First Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 12, says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Now, Peter ends this letter, which he considered to be a brief, which is, if I had the nerve, I would actually just have us all read the whole passage to get a concise sort of understanding of what Peter wrote here. But preachers don't usually do that, so I'm not going to do that this morning. But he ends this letter with some very warmly, and with some greetings and encouragements to stand fast in the true grace of God, which produces a heartfelt love and peace to us that are in Christ. So, I just let you in on a little thing. When I look at a passage of Scripture ahead of time, like the one that's before us, and this is good for you to understand too, is I try to discover the main point. That's why paragraphs are in paragraphs usually. There's a succinct main point that Peter wants to bring out here. What some of us call the big idea. It's what the author wants to convey to us, and also the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to us. And hopefully I did that this week. And Peter was actually most helpful in that discovery because he clearly spells it out, the big idea, in verse 12. And not only is it the big idea of this particular passage, but it's the big idea of the whole letter. Can you guess what it is? I'll give you a clue. I titled this sermon after it, so that it might be firmly embedded in our minds. And that big idea is, Peter says, this is the true grace of God. You're probably wondering why I have this array of menagerie of flowering plants in front of me. I got this thing in my head this week. If I were to compare this passage or this letter, the true grace of God of a flowering plant would be its blossom. Now bear with me here. Yes, the leaves and the stem, particularly this one here, is long and slender. And even the root system is worthy of some discussion or notice. But usually, at least in flowering plants, the blossom, with its splendid display of colors and beautiful fragrance, draws one closer to admire it. Wouldn't you say that generally? I know that they got nice waxy leaves, and I look at the shape of that. But it's the blossom that draws you, and I got to thinking, they got blossom time down in Chagrin this weekend, you know?
Yep.
It's the blossoms. It's the fragrance of the blossoms that draw you in to admire and breathe deeply of that fragrance. I got to thinking, that's like the grace of God. And again, it's not like the grace of God, because the true grace of God is not like a blossom that fades and falls. Reminds you of Isaiah, the scriptures. The true grace of God that Peter tells us to stand fast in is embodied in the eternal person of Jesus Christ, who God sent in His great mercy and love in our midst to die for our sins and was resurrected from the dead. And His beauty and fragrance still draws men to Him. He draws them in close, and they marvel at the beauty of God's plan to restore our relationship with Him. So hopefully, the object lesson here is that when you're in your gardens and you're looking at a flower, the blossom from now on, that you'll think about the beauty of Christ and the grace of God, how He draws people in to come closer. And then this week I got to thinking about, well, this is just what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. He said, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the fragrance or the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." And then he asks, "And who is equal to such a task?" Well, it's almost a rhetorical question, but the answer is implied. No one. No one. If it were not for the grace of God, we wouldn't even be part of spreading the fragrance of Christ. That captivates men and draws them near. I mean, the plan of God for salvation is beyond comprehension. When you look at it, you marvel at it. Hidden for ages, and yet draws men to Himself. It's like a fragrance, isn't it? It just draws you in closer. Breathe deeply of His grace. So, you know, along that line, I looked at this passage this week and it unfolded to me. I thought, well, even in this short sort of PS to his letter, I thought, look at how the grace of God has worked in each and every individual that he mentions, including Peter himself. The true grace of God, first of all, produces faithfulness in our lives. Faithfulness. That's what he says. With the help of Silas, or some you say Silvanus, whom I regard as a faithful brother. You know who this brother Silas is? Silas was a member of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:22, and he was chosen especially by them and the apostles and elders and the whole church to accompany Paul and Barnabas on their missionary trip to Antioch. And they thought so highly of these brothers, of their faithfulness, that they gave them a letter that at a very crucial time in the history of the church, was it going to lean towards legalism? Was it going to become more Jewish, or was it going to have the freedom of Christ? And here's what it says about them in Acts 15:22. I thought I wrote it down here. I probably could paraphrase it, but let me read it to you. "Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers." And then it says they acted as couriers for this letter. But I thought to myself, yes, it's the grace of God in the life of Silas that was producing leadership qualities in him. Leadership is not only a gift of God's grace, but it's the reward of being fruitful. Being faithful. It also says of Silas that they were prophets, that he was a prophet. And it says they said in verse 20, 32, they said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. I got them thinking, well, this prophetic gift that they had was also the result of God's grace working in their lives. I mean, a prophet was they were trusted and authoritative representatives of the apostle. And so they sent them along with this letter so that if there was any questions, they could clear them up. And they had that kind of authority because prophets spoke the word of God. But you know, it's not the giftedness that Peter commends here in his closing here. He commends his faithfulness. Faithfulness is of prime importance. To be faithful. Proverbs 26 says, "Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but
a faithful man, can he find one? Faithfulness. In the trenches, day after day, just being faithful, whatever God has given you. Many a man or woman have I seen throughout my life, and maybe even in my own, have boasted of their giftedness. But have they been found faithful? You know, as believers in Christ, we've been entrusted with the gospel. The true grace of God that can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:2, he says this, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove themselves faithful." You know what the good news is? We can be faithful. Because the faithfulness is tied into the grace of God in our lives. Not in our own power, but the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. I mean, there's some days we get up and we don't want to do what we need to do. Really, Lord? Help me to be faithful to wherever you place me in the workplace. Help me to be faithful with my kids. Help me to be faithful with my wife. Not in the sense that you're out running around, but faithful to love her. Faithful to be there for her. Next thing I saw is, because of the grace of God, we can stand fast in our witness. The true grace of God, when it's working in our life, will want to encourage and testify. That's what Peter says here. You turn back to 1 Peter. "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God." It's the grace of God in Peter's life that sustains him, that he can continue to encourage and testify of the true grace of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. And Peter's encouragement here is not just some theological jargon, which sometimes we can fall into, you know? No, his encouragement and testimony is grounded in experience. Think of Peter's life. Peter knows what it's like to be tempted and fall. He knows what it's like to suffer persecution. He knows what it's like to touch and see the resurrected Christ. He knows what suffering for Christ entails. He knows all this. But he also knows what it's like to be strengthened in his faith by those trials. And he knows what it's like to receive the grace of God even when he thinks he doesn't deserve it. When Jesus reinstated him after his resurrection, Peter can attest to the true grace of God. He's saying, look, I've been there, done that. This is the true grace of God. He will empower you and cause you to stand firm and steadfast. Next thing on your list is the true grace of God results in salvation for those that believe. The word grace, used as an acronym, is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Or you may also know it to mean God's unmerited favor. But Paul and the writers of the New Testament use the word grace over and over and over and over, at the beginning, at the end. Grace and peace be to you. Grace, grace, grace. They use it as a way to express the vital difference between human attempts to be made with God, being right with God, and God's plan. Grace. You can't win God's favor over it. It has to be by his grace. The Jews at his time thought that the saving grace was rooted in the fact that they were Jews. This was the problem. We're God's chosen people. But they were wrong to think that their bloodline was enough to make them right with God. There's only one bloodline, chosen by God himself, that was poured out for mankind's sins, which averts and satisfies his wrath. And you know what that bloodline is, right? The blood blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for you and I. That's the only bloodline. Ephesians sums up the human condition and holds up some essential elements expressed in this word grace. And I'm not going to read every last word of it, but in verse 1 and 2, it talks about mankind lies dead in transgressions and sins, and that we follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the power of the air. And then in verse 4 and 5, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then he says in verses 8 and 9, tells us that saving grace comes from how we get it. It comes through faith. And this not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. And if anybody can boast about it, it's grace. It's not grace. If you can work for it, then it's not grace. It's something you've earned. So I say, no nationality, no heritage, no particular church affiliation, or any amount of good works can restore sinful fallen man with his Creator. You know this. Only the grace of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ can restore that relationship. But you know, it does more than just restore the relationship and put us in good standing with them. When they use the word grace, they're talking about something that they count upon their whole life. We count upon our whole life for the grace of God. It enables us to live holy and godly lives. You know, it's the grace of God. We say, well, yeah, it's the Spirit of God in us. Yeah, but that's because it's in there because of the grace of God. And each time you fall, we go to the cross, and he doesn't browbeat us to death. He extends grace when we repent. Paul, in Romans 6, talks about the transforming impact of grace within a believer's life, which enables us to overcome our weaknesses and our helplessness at times. He says in verse 14, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under, and I'm adding in parentheses, the transforming power of grace. That's good news. That's always been the heart of the good news, the grace of God. And I say this often, but I'm going to say it again. What the law, which was written on stone, could not do because it had no inherent power. I mean, stone. The true grace of God found through faith in Jesus Christ and the subsequent gift of the Holy Spirit within releases us, gives us power from those sins that so easily beset us. Paul says in Romans 6:18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to what? Righteousness or right living. He goes on to say in 19 and 20, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. That's the object, huh? Okay? To become holy. That's what he wants. He wants the people holy, set apart, sanctified for himself. And the result of that is we have eternal life. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, another thing that the grace of God does in your life, it teaches you to say no to ungodliness, to walking in sin. I mean, grace is the great restrainer, because through His Holy Spirit, He puts us inside of us. And Titus, Paul writes to Titus, and he says, in 2:11-14, for the grace of God that brings salvation, that grace that put us into right relationship with God, has appeared to all men. And here's what it does. It teaches us to say no. No to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for that blessed hope, when someday we'll see Him, the glorious appearing of our Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us. What did He redeem us from? All wickedness. And to purify for Himself
a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I changed the wording on this on your outline. The grace of God also doesn't condone sin. Whereas there's a false grace out there, a hyper grace that sometimes you'll hear from some of these TV preachers. I'm not going to name them today, but there's a good book written by Michael Brown called Hyper Grace, who goes into this very, very extensive treatment of this idea of hyper grace. But the true grace of God never condones sin. But false grace turns God's true grace into a license to do what you want. Let me explain that a little better. You turn to Jude chapter 3, which you don't have to, but he speaks of a misinformed and godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now you're thinking to yourself, oh, he's just talking about these bad false teachers. But those bad false teachers influence a lot of people to follow their line of thinking. Okay? These godless men are false teachers who pervert the grace of God. You know how they pervert it? By assuming that because they are secure in their salvation by grace, that sinning will not affect their relationship with God. You heard it. Extremism, you don't have to confess your sins. Why would you confess your sins when he's forgiven them all anyway? Listen closely to some of these guys. I mean, they've got some truth. Believe me. Now, I mean, the grace of God is so wonderful. And it releases so many people from bondages, from works and stuff. But it's not a license to sin. Paul says that in Romans 6:1-15. I've kind of pulled them together with some dots between them. It's not the whole thing, but he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? That's right to the heart, right? Because we are not under law, but under grace, God forbid. God forbid. You know, there's a man named Arthur Pink, theologian, more than 60 years ago, sounded a strong alarm in his message. This was a message he preached, the gospel of Satan. Listen to what he says. He wrote, again, thousands are deceived in supposing that they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior, who have not first received Him as their Lord. I told the guys at the city mission, look, when you say, if you confess Jesus as Lord, that's not a title of His necessarily. That means that you're making Him your master. You're giving your whole life over Him. You're dying to self. He is your Lord. It's not just a designated name for Him. It's an attitude of our heart. I shouldn't have got off that, but this, back to his quote. The Son of God did not come here to save His people in their sins, but from their sins. Past, present, and the future ones that they repent of. To be saved from sins is to be saved from ignoring and despising the authority of God. A lot of times, Joy, I have been in the ministry for a while now, you know. I'm like, well, here's what the Word says. So I don't really, you know, I don't care what the Word says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm like, man, that's pretty, never worked for me. How's it going to work for you? You're not going to make a success of sin. You won't. Is to abandon, to be saved from sins is to be saved from ignoring and despising the authority of God. It is to abandon the course of self-will and self-pleasing. It is to forsake our way. And he quotes a passage of Isaiah 55:7. Let the unrighteous man forsake his way. He goes on,
surrender to God's authority, to yield to His dominion, to give ourselves over to be ruled by Him. The one who has never taken Christ's yoke upon him, who is not truly and diligently seeking to please Him in all the details of his life, and yet supposes that he's resting on the finished work of Christ, is deluded by the devil. That's pretty strong words. But if you listen closely to what some of these preachers are saying, God has eradicated your whole sin nature, you say. You shouldn't even be thinking about your sin. Just think of the grace of God. He's already covered it, so you really don't need to repent of anything. I've had people in this church say similar things to me. Does a Christian have to confess his sins since they were already forgiven? See? I mean, look, I think about that, Bob. Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. How about that for a beginning scripture to answer that question? It's so critical. That's what kept coming back in my mind. True grace. Why did he say it's the true grace of God? Why did he put that word true in there? Because there is a false grace. And they were starting to have to deal with this with Gnosticism in the early church. That it's a spiritual rebirth. It doesn't matter what you do in your body because it's not going to affect your standing with God. And they said, no. Adulterers, fornicators, these type of people are not going to enter the kingdom of God. You cannot continue in these things. Warning. So we need to keep grace pure, without mixture, without it adding works to it, without some sort of exaggeration and or some sort of delusion. Grace is such a glorious thing that if you start to tamper with it, it can prove deadly. Okay, well, the grace of God produces unity and sincere love. Look at verse 13. She was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. A lot of puzzling things there. I think some of your translations say the church that is in Babylon. So who is this she? Where did they get this idea? Because in the original translation, church is not in there. The translators put it in there. Really, it reads literally, the fellow elected in Babylon greet you. So they said, well, yeah, that must be the church. So the elect from very early on were considered the chosen ones, that the people of God. That's the short end of it. I mean, you can read and read and read about this. But historically, she was in Babylon refers to the church. And then you have to ask, well, where in Babylon? Babylon? I mean, there was certainly no Babylon, ancient Babylon at that time. It was in ruins. So who is Peter referring to? Who is Babylon? What does Babylon signify in the Bible? Well, most people think it refers to Rome. Rome, okay? And in the Old Testament, Babylon stood for this worldly tower that was opposed to God and the people of God. Rome, certainly at the time, was a worldwide system of government that opposed the people of God. He says, look, the church in Babylon greets you. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation describes Rome this way, as Babylon the Great, which made all nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Look, we live in a world where there are many Babylons. Right? The people of God and the Word of God are starting to be opposed. It's been cranked up, which means all the more that we need to stand fast in the true grace of God and preach that.
The true grace of God refers to God's initiation and salvation. That's what the word chosen means. Remember, Peter started his letter this way. You were chosen, the elect. God took the initiative. If it wasn't for God's initiative, none of us would be saved. The reference to his son Mark here is not his physical son, but his spiritual son. I mean, these things all, when you start to read this and look at it, you're like, well, who's this guy? Who's this guy? But, you know, this is the same Mark that accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And they believe, most commentators and theologians, that his gospel, the Gospel of Mark, was mainly informed by Peter. Because Mark was not an eyewitness to a lot of these things in the early life of Christ. How he says this, my son Mark. I mean, the grace of God I saw in this passage creates a common bond of love and unity. It's a very warm PS to a letter. Don't you think? And then he goes, you know, greet each other with a kiss. Look at the greeting at that time was shown by a heartfelt kiss to your brother. Men with men, women with women, I'm most likely sure of that. When we were in Croatia, that was a standard greeting. Have some man rub his beard against you and give you a kiss. I'm like, well, you don't do that back home, you know. People look at you like you're funny. But the point is, the true grace of God teaches us to love Him, just as He loved us. It inclines us to let go of our petty differences in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of love. That's what Paul writes. We are one family, all placed in through faith in Christ. Because why? Because He poured out His love and grace to us on the cross. And finally, the grace of God creates peace in all those that are in Christ. That's what He says. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I mean, that's not only warm, but theologically packed statement, which I am not going to spend a lot of time on. But true peace. True peace that not as the world gives. True lasting peace in the midst of any situation is found through the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We live in turbulent times. I couldn't think of the right word. Like anyone say, I guess they're turbulent. I mean, you've got a better word, but ungodly times and times when things are changing so fast, when we're going at breakneck speed. We live in a time where things are changing. And as Christians, we look around and say, well, it's not really for the better as far as the people glorifying God in the face of the earth. And what people need, part of the reason why they run around like chickens with their heads cut off, is they're looking to find some peace. They're looking to find some sort of reason to be here, to create some, do something with their life so they can look back and say, and this is why I existed and this is why I'm here. I mean, that was the most mind-expanding understanding that I ever had when I realized that what I've been looking for and what my true identity and purpose for life was wrapped up in a man who hung on the cross. When I accepted Him, things started to make, oh, this is why I'm alive. This is the big picture. This is the huge idea that I've come back to my Creator. And He has a plan for my life. To be in Christ means that we're united with Him through faith. I close with this thought here. You know, we talked about the roar of the lion, the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone divided. Or you talk about the flames of the persecution of the martyrs or whoever. But you know what's interesting about it? None of that could overthrow the peace that was within those individuals. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, many of them with the flames surrounding them had the peace of God in their hearts. They knew where they were going. They stood fast and strong and did not give up the faith. It was Jesus who said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave you, peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Remember, Peter said, "Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you." You don't have to lift them and carry them. At our home group on Friday, I was struck with this idea that he really doesn't want you worrying about anything. Nothing. Concerned about taking care of you? What, do you want you to take care of? Yes. But you know how much time we spend worrying about stuff? I'm sure there's people sick from worry, sick from anxiety. He's got everything taken care of. Now, I'm preaching to myself. Can you live that way for a week? Can you live that way for a day? Can you live that way for a couple hours? Man, I mean, you talk about freedom. I mean, I set your feet to dancing. I don't really have to worry about you. Really. What do you think I've been telling you, Bob? From front to back, I'm telling you, just cast your cares upon me. The shortest book with the most impact would have a couple words. Trust God. I won't sell many books, but it's just so fundamental. Trust God. And that blessing of peace is our portion. I pray that we have peace. Peter, you know, this is a very brief letter he wrote us. I mean, Peter learned some of this stuff the hard way. He says, "I know you know all this already," he'll say again in 2 Peter. Oh, we'll just keep in mind. Let's pray. Thank you.
Father, thank you for all the people that are here today, and I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you that we can cast all our anxiety on you because you care for us. I thank you that we found the true grace of God found in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to walk in that. Let's try a couple hours. Let's try one day. Let's try a whole week and see if that doesn't set our feet to dancing when we come together with the saints. Let it start with me, Lord God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead.